The Lord Jesus is two persons? No, of course not. He's one person. But he has two natures. And one of the most beautiful and graphic illustrations of that is in the garments of the high priest. Now, the high priest was given this beautiful garment to wear. It was woven out of gold and linen. It was one garment, but two natures, two different substances, you see? There was linen, and linen is made, right? It's taken from flax, and linen is made. Gold is not made. Gold is discovered, and the gold was beaten into fine threads, and then it was woven with the linen. And there was just one garment, but two different materials. The linen was made, and the gold was discovered, and they put them together into one garment. Now, we have the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was made. The Spirit of God placed that holy seed in Mary, and he said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." His humanity was something that was made. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He was made like unto his brethren. But the deity of the Lord was not something that was made. That was discovered. As we come into contact with the Lord Jesus, we discover his deity. Now, the Lord Jesus added humanity to himself without becoming any less deity. So that you have this beautiful garment. And you see, when the Lord Jesus went through life, as with the high priest, when the high priest stepped into the sunshine, it looked like it was all gold. And when he stepped into the shadow, it looked like it was all linen. But it never ceased to be what it was, all gold and linen woven together. Two substances, one garment. So when the Lord Jesus is sleeping in the ship, it looks like it's all linen, doesn't it? And then he stands up, when they waken him, he stands up and he calls out into the teeth of the storm, "Shalom!" And they said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Well, this is who he was. The God who, without him, nothing was made. Of course the wind and the waves recognized his voice. He made them. He was their master. He was their maker. So the Lord Jesus was at the same time perfect humanity, flawless deity, one person, two natures. So to suggest, as some people do, that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself of certain attributes, but he wasn't omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, is completely foreign to the Word of God. You see, Philippians chapter 2 is an exhortation to us, something we're supposed to do. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself." Well, can you empty yourself of certain characteristics that you have? Certain attributes of your nature? Of course not. When we read that he emptied himself, he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of anything. He poured himself out as a drink offering. He emptied himself. He took the low place. So he never ceased to be what he always was. But he added humanity. Was that humanity able to sin? Some people say, well now, in order to be true humanity, it had to be peccable. It had to be able to sin. My Bible makes it quite clear, you see, that God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. And the question, obviously, is, when did Jesus cease to be God? If he never ceased to be God, then he was impeccable. Sinless. Not only that he did not sin, but that he could not sin. What then is the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness? If it wasn't a real temptation, they say. If he couldn't sin, it wasn't a real temptation. Well now, structural engineers, when they test a bridge, they don't test it to break it. They test it to prove that it won't break. A friend of ours was a chemist before he went out preaching, and he used to use the illustration. He said when he was a young man, in his business, he saved up enough money to go and buy himself one of those nice gold watches they used to wear in their vest, their waistcoat. And He said it was advertised to be pure gold. And he took it back to his laboratory and he opened up the back and he dropped just one drop of clear liquid on the back. Now he said, that drop of liquid, if it had not been pure gold, it would have turned dark. But it stayed clear and it proved that it was pure gold. He said, you know, the test in the wilderness that would have proved any other man to be just a man proved the Lord Jesus to be who he said he was, the Son of God. So it was a valid test, you see. Of course, the devil didn't know that Jesus was the true Messiah. He hadn't done any of his miracles yet. And the devil was putting him to the test. But the story is there, obviously, to teach us how to combat evil. You see, the Lord Jesus could have ad-libbed. Everything he said is the word of God, right? So he could have said anything he wanted to the devil, and he could have driven him back with it. But what the Lord Jesus did in the wilderness was quote the scripture. See, he was setting a pattern, an example for us. The way for us to have victory is the same way he had victory. He didn't do anything in a supernatural way. The way he defeated the enemy, the way he drove him away, is the way we can do it. And he used, by the way, just the book of Deuteronomy to do it. Could you? That's all he quoted from was the book of Deuteronomy. So it's possible to have victory over the enemy the same way he did. Did he manifest the deity of God? In other words, when the Lord Jesus came, we read that his humanity was real. He was made flesh. But from that humanity, we beheld the glory of God. Well, of course he did. People saying, well, he wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. Just read a few pages over, and what does it say? He didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. Now, what does that mean? Except that he is the omniscient God. He knows everything. Knows the end from the beginning. Omnipotent, not omnipotent, doesn't have all power. Listen, Jesus, knowing that all things had been delivered into his hand, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Those were his very words, weren't they? He walked on the sea. He combated the forces of evil, drove out the demons, raised the dead, gave the blind their sight. And eventually went to the cross. Now, you see, there are people who say, well, of course, if Jesus is going to be an example to us, then he's got to be just like us. And if he was God, if he had all the resources of deity, then he's no example to us. Well, why not? I mean, I can be an example to my children, even though I may have greater resources than they do, greater mental capacity and so on. I get down to their level and I show them how to tie their shoes and so on. You know, that's not impossible, is it? And you see, the Lord Jesus was an example. He was an example in that he prayed. Right? And he showed us how to pray. He was an example in that he was the man of the open book. He took the scriptures and he read it. Did he have to read the scriptures? Couldn't he have just quoted it verbatim? He wrote it. It was his book. But he took the scriptures and he read it publicly. That's a good pattern to follow, isn't it? So that the Lord Jesus, as he traveled through life, of course he said it, but he was far more than an example. You know, I mean, Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 5 and he says, now listen, I'm going to compare Adam and Christ, but don't think for a minute that it's altogether even. What Christ did is infinitely beyond what Adam lost. Don't ever think that they're equal and opposite. So when we think about the Lord Jesus and his humanity, it was a real humanity. And he was not a prodigy. He wasn't abnormal. He grew up a normal life. So that at 12 years of age, as a young boy, there he was seated among the doctors. It doesn't say that he was teaching them or answering their questions. That wasn't appropriate for a 12-year-old boy. Both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, I'm sure some of those questions were dillies. But he didn't tell them anything, you see? It wasn't appropriate for a 12-year-old boy to tell them anything. Did he, as a baby, uphold the universe? Yes, he did. but at the same time he was upheld in the arms of his mother. And again, it's great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Nonetheless, we must be very careful when we take away anything from the deity of Christ. Now, the best Bible atlas on the shelf today is the Moody Bible Atlas by Barry Beitzel. The first paragraph in that book says that when the Lord Jesus came from earth, from heaven to earth, he laid aside his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. I don't know how it got past the editors, but it shouldn't have, because it's contrary to the Word of God. So here we have the Lord Jesus as the Word of God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Now you know that some of these cultists who come to our doors will say, actually, it's the Word was a God. And I say, well, that's very interesting. Do you read Greek? Well, no, but, it's quite interesting because, you know, there isn't the indefinite article there. Now, the definite article isn't there. It doesn't say the Word was the God, because, of course, it's not suggesting that the Lord Jesus is God and that the Father is not God. You see, there's a very careful distinction being made here. There are people who say, well, this bit about the Trinity, I just don't get it. Say, well, you'll never fully understand it, but God has given us more than enough evidence in the universe to convince us of the Trinity. The Bible tells us that by the obvious things in the world, we can understand the hidden things, the invisible things. And one of the things we can understand from the universe is the Trinity, right? His power and Godhead, or his Trinity. We can understand that. The whole physical universe is a Trinity. Time, space, and matter. That's all there is in the universe. And time is a trinity. Future, present, past. And space is a trinity. Length, breadth, height. The three dimensions of space. And matter is a trinity. Energy, motion, and phenomena. That's all there is in the whole physical universe. Look at the three states of matter. Liquid, solid, and gas. Now, you would never confuse the three. And yet, if you're taking water, for example, what's this? This is liquid, H2O, right? That's all it is. And water, solid, H2O, and gas, H2O. And substantially, it's all the same. And yet, there are three different expressions, three different ways of understanding that water, and three different ways that it can be used. You wouldn't use gas or liquid or solid in the same way. They have different purposes, don't they? And so God, the Father, is always seen as the source. If you think of time, for example, time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, goes into the past, right? Everything issues from God the Father. He's the source of all. So that the Lord Jesus, who had every right, didn't say, I'll go back to heaven and send the Spirit. He said, I'll pray the Father and he'll send the Spirit. And when we pray, we don't pray to the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray to the Father. He's the source of all. The Father of light, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. So everything comes out of the future, just as everything comes from the Father. But we can't know the Father. Just like we can't know the future, except in the present, except in the Son. That's how we know the future. We only know time when it meets us in the present. That's all we have. And so we can't know the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal it. So it's the Son who reveals God to us, right? In the present. That's the only way we can know him. However, we only know the Son by the Spirit. And we only know the present by the past. You see? I only know this is William Howell because I've met him in the past. I only know this is John chapter 1 because I've read it in the past. And so, we only understand the present by the past. So, not only has God revealed that he is a Trinity, but the nature of the Trinity, how the Trinity works. And it's all around us. Three primary colors of light, three secondary colors of light, how these lights comes together into white light. What we call white light is really invisible light. And how it comes together like that. It's marvelous, isn't it? Who would ever think of mixing red and green and yellow and get invisible light? But that's what happens. So that God's given us lots of... I'm not saying it's exactly like the Trinity. But the imprint, the signature of God is on the universe to teach us just exactly how God works. And if you're interested, you're of a scientific bent, there's a book called The Trinity in the Universe by Nathan Wood, available from Kriegel, which takes this up in graphic detail all the way through it and explains how the Trinity is revealed in the universe. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1 for a minute, and we'll look at another passage that clearly declares the Lord Jesus to be God. Now the angel is speaking in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is the Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins." All right, now that's an equation. You call his name Jehovah is the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins, right? Isn't that an equation? Jehovah is Savior. He, Jehovah, shall save his people from their sins. So he and Jehovah are the same person. Now, all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, now this is all the angels still speaking, all right? "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, there are a whole series of prophecies mentioned in the first few chapters of Matthew. Matthew's very interested in this, and he finds to his delight that the portrait of Jesus in the of the Messiah in the Old Testament is exactly fitting the portrait of Jesus in the New. It's the same person. And I think it's important for us to realize that these prophecies are not proof texts that are being wrestled from their context in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. If you were to go back and see where this prophecy of verse 23 occurs, you'll find it there in Isaiah chapter 7. It was given of all people, a king by the name of Ahaz, who was not exactly a sterling character. And Ahaz was being tempted to trust in the Assyrians instead of in the living God. The nation of Israel had been raised up among all the nations to offer evidence that God could be trusted. And all these other nations who worshiped the forces of nature, right? They worshiped the elements of nature and the forces of nature, the goddess of sex, of sexual desire, and the god of war, and the god of avarice, you know, and drunkenness. They worship these forces, mindless forces. We haven't got very far from that, have we? That's exactly where man is today. He thinks that the greatest forces in the universe are mindless forces working on mindless matter. That's how he thinks the world came into being, and that's what he thinks today. That's how people have come. They've come to that conclusion. That's not modern. That's old-fashioned. That's exactly what they were in the days of Greece, the days of Rome. Way back in ancient days, that's what man worshipped. And the idea that man evolved his religious beliefs into monotheism is not true. There was no evolution there. You know, God had to keep dragging Israel back from going into idolatry. It wasn't something that they just naturally evolved into. God had to drag them into it, didn't he? And they kept going back into it. And finally, he had to let them be taken off into a country that was wholly given to idolatry to cure them of it. But this Ahaz is being tempted now in the time of his need to trust in Assyria, a nation wholly given to idolatry. And Isaiah is saying to him, no, you're to be an example to all the nations of those who trust God. But they didn't listen. And they did trust in the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took them off into captivity. And they ended up living in a land wholly given to idols. And finally God cured them of it and brought them back just in time for the Messiah to come. And that's where this prophecy is fulfilled. So it's not some scripture twisted out of its context. It's actually all in the program of God. And his name here is Emmanuel, God with us. Now this forms a kind of trilogy, doesn't it? God the Father, we read concerning him, God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then the wonderful Holy Spirit of God who has come to be in us. God the Father, God for us. God the Son, God with us. God the Spirit, God in us. How can you lose in a wonderful relationship like that? Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe we'll take one more. Romans chapter 5. These are all on your list, by the way. Page 2, top of page 2. Romans chapter 9, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Now, you know, Romans 9 through 11 has more ink spilled on it than just about anything else, any other passage in the Word of God. Romans 9 through 11 has been a passage that has produced tremendous problems to a lot of people. But you see, Paul is going along explaining the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3 have shown that a man cannot be justified before God by his works. He cannot be justified by the law. Religion isn't going to help him. He's going to have to be justified by faith through grace. That's the only way he can be saved. Having proven that you can only be justified by faith, he then begins to talk about sanctification. Justification is my standing before God. Sanctification has to do with my state, the damage that sin has done to me. My relationship is right with God, but my condition is still bad. And so I need not only to be declared righteous by God, I need to actually be made righteous. And that's a long process. Justification is a moment. I confess my sin, I agree with God about the problem, my sin, I agree with God about the answer, his son, I receive his son, turn from my sin to his son, and in that moment I'm justified. And those who are justified, there is no more condemnation. Can you get that in your head? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will not get me for anything now. People say, God will get you for that. No, God got his son for that. He would be unjust in getting me for that. He no longer treats me like a criminal. Now he treats me like a son. See? Now, if my boy, I tell him no cookies before supper, and I catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, I don't dial 911, you see. I don't treat him like a criminal. I treat him like a son. Now, I'll deal with him. I'll discipline him because I love him, and I'm afraid someday he'll have his hand in the cash register. I'll treat him as a son. I'll deal with him, you see. And that's how God deals with us now. There's no condemnation. Now, says Paul, I hear somebody saying, well, if there's no condemnation, I might as well go out and kick up my heels and live like the devil. Because you don't understand. There's no condemnation, but there are consequences. Why would you go back into slavery? You've just been set free. And then you go and say, I felt kind of comfortable with those manacles on. Would you put them back on for me? You see? So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a question of judgment. But there are consequences if you go back into sin. So he explains how we can be sanctified. And by the way, just as a little aside to you theologians, in Romans chapter 1, the Lord, through his servant Paul, never mentions Adam. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. We were damaged by Adam's sin, but we're not guilty of it. Romans chapter 1 speaks about guilt, and Adam is never mentioned. Some people think they can take Romans chapter 5 and sneak it in chapter 1, and nobody will notice. When you get to Romans chapter 5, he's not talking about justification. He's not talking about the guilt of sin. Now he's talking about the damage that sin has done. And in chapter 1, he says, look, you personally are guilty. And it's really bad, you know. It's not just, it's one thing to say, look, I did it, but I couldn't help it. God says you could help it. You're not a cabbage. You're not a jellyfish. You're a person with a will. And you choose to sin. And somebody says, wait a minute, I was born damaged goods. Don't you understand? And I was born a sinner. How can you blame me? And Paul says, oh, wait a minute. Not only are you a sinner, you're a guilty sinner. Because you're worse than you have to be. See? It's not just that you sin. There are some times that maybe it's true that you were tempted and fell into something. But there are certain sins you commit with your eyes open. You know it's sin. You don't have to do it. You go looking for it. And you step into it in rebellion and defiance against God. You didn't have to do it. You wanted to do it. It's one thing to say, I did it, but I couldn't help it. It's another thing to say, well, I did it. I could have helped it, but I'm sorry I did it. By the end of the chapter, Paul says, you enjoy other people sinning. That's the whole television industry, movie industry, pulp magazine industry, you name it. It's people enjoying other people's sin, isn't it? Well, that's Romans chapter 1. God says that's exactly where you are. But when we come to Romans chapter 5 now, although in chapter 1 he said it's your fault, you're personally responsible, you are guilty, in chapter 5 he says, well, actually, it's not altogether your fault. Actually, if you think you can fix yourself just by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, well, I'll try to be a better Christian, I want to tell you that you can no more be sanctified by works than you were justified by works. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You see, if you think you're better than your fathers, see, your father was a sinner, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. In fact, it goes back 100 generations all the way back to Adam. So, this is a deep-rooted problem. And if you're going to be sanctified, it will not be by works, it will not be by the law or the principle of law, it will be by grace through faith. Well, now, when he comes to the end here of chapter 8, he sees a latent problem. He sees all these Gentiles sitting around in the assembly in Rome, listening to this letter, and all of a sudden he sees something dawning on them. And they're saying, now, wait a minute. If the Jews in Israel had all the advantages, they grew up with the scriptures, they had the priesthood, they had the tabernacle, they had the sacrifices, they had the promise of Messiah. If they had all of these things, the covenants and the adoption and the glory, and they blew it, and they lost it all, what chance do we have of making it? What if we blow it? Well, let me explain exactly what God's done with the nation of Israel. And that's what Romans chapter 9 through 11 is there for. To prove to us that God has not failed in his purposes with Israel, and he will yet triumph. And you don't have to be afraid of that. God will accomplish his will. So here in chapter 9, he goes through the benefits that that the nation of Israel has. The adoption and the glory and the covenants and so on, verses 4 and 5. And he explains to us that God chose Israel for a role. He did not choose them for salvation. You know, a lot of times people read this verse, they read about choosing and they think, oh, God chose me for salvation. Well, you better be real careful about that. Somebody will quote a verse like this. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Yeah? What does that mean? But here's another verse almost identical to it. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Judas was just as much chosen as Matthew was. Obviously not chosen for salvation in that sense. They were chosen to be with the Lord, to be his disciples. That's what they were chosen to. Now, all Israel was elect, but not all Israel was saved. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. So the idea of choosing, we better be careful if we think, well, it always means God chose people to be saved. After all, Christ is God's chosen one. Mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights. God choosing Christ didn't mean he chose them to be saved. And here we read that in verse 5, whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is God's purpose now. It was not to be Israel's private little God. That was never God's purpose. It was that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's why God selected Abraham. He selected him because he said, I know he'll teach his children after him, and that the blessing of God eventually will come to the whole world. Now, Israel in part failed, but through Israel came, number one, the scriptures, the written word, and number two, the living word. And it is by the written word and the living word that the blessing of God has gone out to the whole world. One little illustration about the blessing of the written word from the life of Brother John Lennox. He was, maybe some of you have heard the story, but he was over in Russia, and he met a Christian in a village in Siberia where there wasn't another Christian that they knew of within 1,000 miles. Middle of nowhere. And he said to him, how did you get saved? Well, he said, when I was 17 years of age, I got this passion to know God, and I couldn't, nobody knew God, and there were no Bibles. But he said we had these dictionaries of atheism. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible. So he said, I got my scissors and paste pot and notebook, and I cut all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism, and I stuck them in this notebook, and I read this notebook, and that's how God saved me. He said, I read in there this, the communists made fun of believers' baptism, so I assumed it must be true. And he said, I saved up a whole year, and I saved my money, and I took my holiday, and I traveled 1,000 miles, or I think it was 1,000, maybe 2,000 miles, to Moscow on the train. And I slept in the train station, and every day I walked around and went to all the churches, and I pled with these church people to baptize me. And they said, we don't believe in that, you know, sprinkling as a child, but we don't believe in believers' baptism. He said, it's in the Bible. And they said, yeah, well, we don't believe it. So I said, well, I get the point. You don't believe the Bible. Anyway, he spent a whole week trying to get baptized, and nobody would baptize him. He got back on the train, traveled 2,000 miles back to Siberia. Saved up another whole year. Heard that God was doing something among some evangelical Lutherans in Estonia. Traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia and got baptized because he saw it in the Word of God. Tremendous, isn't it? The power of the Word of God. Let me tell you another quickie. Maybe some of you heard this. To me, it's one of the most amazing stories. There's a couple in the Wheatland Assembly in Dallas, Texas. Their name is Derbyshire. They're originally from England, and the Lord called them to work among the Amazonian tribes. And they moved in among a group of people there called the Hishkarianas. And they translated the New Testament, and they preached the gospel, and quite a number of these people got saved. Now they, you know, the Amazon is almost as big as the United States. It's a huge area. And they were way back in the jungle, about 2 days' travel from civilization. And one night, Mr. Derbyshire was listening to his radio, and if the atmospheric condition was just right, the radio programs from Miami could come across, and he could catch them. And this night he was listening, and he heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Well, he was quite concerned about it, listened to the programs, you know, and the next day the Indians that he worked with, they sensed there was something wrong. And he told them that the chief of the Americans had been murdered by one of his own people? Yeah. They could hardly believe it. I wonder who the pagans are. Anyway, they were just so overwhelmed by this, you know. They were really stricken by it, and they gather Brazil nuts and rosewood, and they travel down their branch of the Amazon down to the main river, and they trade with some Portuguese traders there. And so that day they had some trading to do, and they told these Portuguese traders that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Well, the Portuguese traders were so amazed that these Stone Age people in the middle of the Amazon knew about Kennedy's assassination. They hadn't even heard about it. And they had no idea how they knew. And so they took this message with them all the way back down the river, told everybody that they met, that these Hishkarianas knew about Kennedy's assassination. And it made it back to the capital. Well, a few years passed, and Robert Kennedy was running for the presidency. And he realized that he was perceived as not really being too good at foreign policy, and so he decided to take a junket down through South America. And so on his travels, he came to the capital, and he said to some of the government leaders, you know, I'd love to go back into the Amazon and meet some of these Stone Age people. And they said, now this is an amazing thing. There's a little tribe of people way back in the Amazon, 2 days' flight back into the Amazon, that knew about your brother's assassination. We have no idea how they knew. And they spread the news. They were very concerned about it, and they spread the news all through the Amazon. And Kennedy said, those are the people I'd like to meet. So, the only way he could get back in there was with a JARS plane, you know, kind of like a missionary aviation fellowship, JARS, a missionary plane with pontoons. And 2 days they traveled, flew back in, and they finally got to this little clearing, and they landed on the river. And when they landed, the pilot said, I didn't realize this river is so low. There's no way I'll be able to take off with a full payload. You're going to have to stay here in the jungle overnight. I'm going to have to fly out, get refueled, come back in, and land down below the rapids. And they're going to have to get you down through the rapids and reboard there. So it was that Robert Kennedy and two of his aides ended up staying with the Derbyshires in the middle of the Amazon. They went for a swim in the river, and as they were doing that, Bobby said to one of these people, what do you like doing the best? Do you like fishing, hunting? This man said, Well, actually, I like reading my Bible the best. He said, I asked this man in the middle of the jungle, does he like fishing? Does he like hunting? And he says he likes reading the Bible the best. He was just amazed at this. So in the evening, they had a campfire, and they sat around the fire, and some of these Indians came and sat around, and they discussed things, and they talked about Bobby Kennedy's brother dying and so on. And then Bobby said to the chief of the tribe, a man named Waraka, tell me now, why would you abandon your native ways after you've done these for thousands of years? Abandon your native ways and embrace the white man's religion. And Waraka said, well, maybe you didn't know what our ways were. We hated each other. We killed each other. We ate each other. We feared the dark. We feared the demons. We feared our ancestors. We feared each other. We had no hope. And then this man came and told us that the true God had come down to this world and died for us to pay for our sin, and we could be forgiven. And someday we could go to live with him in his home in the sky. Why wouldn't we give up our ways for a message like that? For the next 24 hours, Waraka and Bobby Kennedy were inseparable. And of course, Derbyshire was doing all the translation, so he knew exactly what was going on between the two of them. And he said for that next 24 hours, Waraka poured the gospel into Bobby Kennedy's heart. Now, if you were God looking down from heaven, he said, now who would I use to bring the gospel to Bobby Kennedy? Secret agent Waraka. In the middle of the Amazon. Of course, I'll have to have the atmospheric conditions just right so that the message gets across to Derbyshire that night when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. The message will have to get from the interior all the way to the government leaders in the country. And Bobby, well, he'll take the South American junket. And we'll have to have the river level just right so they can land on it, but they can't take off. And, of course, Waraka telling him the gospel. He couldn't argue Catholic versus Protestant, could he? Didn't make any sense at all. Just the pure, unadulterated gospel. Now, as I said before, my Bible says that in the heavenly choir there will be some out of every kindred. Now, a kindred is just an extended family. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. I told that story somewhere. An Indian man came to me, an East Indian. He said, you know, when Bobby Kennedy was assassinated, by the way, Bobby got back to the States, I think within 2 weeks he was assassinated. When Bobby Kennedy was assassinated, I was a Hindu. And he said, I heard that the last words that Bobby Kennedy said as he died were, is everybody else okay? And I thought to myself, he must be a Christian. That's quite a confession for a Hindu, isn't it? If he was thinking about others in the moment of his death, he must be a Christian. I'm not saying Bobby Kennedy was saved. I am saying this, God will go to any length to reach someone. He will go to any length. He will move heaven and earth. And the least faith that he sees expressed toward him, he rewards it. So that right here in the heart of a passage that says that the Jewish nation had every privilege, including the Messiah, Paul doesn't want us to miss out on this, that the Messiah's heart is open to every creature in the world. God loved the world. It was for the world Christ died. And our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is over all God, blessed forevermore. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we happen to know the story of Bobby Kennedy, but I dare say that there isn't a creature who hasn't had some confrontation in some way with the revelation of God. My wife and I were down in Newport Beach going on a little tour around the harbor. And all these big homes and yachts and all the rest. We came around one corner and the guide said, now this is Elizabeth Taylor's yacht. And as we came around the back end of the yacht, here was the name of the yacht, Maranatha. The Lord is coming. And I thought to myself, let's see now, did she buy the yacht and it already had that name? Or did she say to one of her workmen, I'll just go ahead, pick a name. Was it captain of the ship? You see, the Lord Jesus went out sowing the seed. And in the first parable, the seed is the word of God. And in the second parable, the seed are the children of God, the children of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus purposefully sows his people here, there, and everywhere so that they can grow up as a manifestation that God really is wonderful and you really can trust him and you really can have a relationship with him. The Lord Jesus was that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died that he might not abide alone. We're a little part of the harvest. And if we would just grow and flourish where we're sown, other people will see in our lives the manifestation of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And they'll be attracted not to us, but to him, whom to know is life eternal. Shall we pray? Now, Father, once again, as we've taken a little look in thy word, we thank thee that everywhere we dig, we find gold. Every word of God is pure. And we thank thee that behind the written word is the living word. Behind these pages of paper and ink, there is the beating heart of the Savior. That the original of our Bible is not Hebrew or Greek. The original of our Bible is the heart of God. And that it's quite possible to know him in a real way. Make us more hungry for him, we pray. Help us to love him more, to serve him more fervently, to worship him in the Spirit. And help us, Father, to become every day a little less like what we once were and a little more like the Lord Jesus, that we might make people hunger after him too. We thank thee for thy faithful witness, for those all around the world, in every station of life, who are faithfully witnessing for thee. Help us to do the same, by both our life and our lip, to bespeak the wonders of our Lord Jesus. And once more, before we part, we would bless our Redeemer's name. We would lift him up and say, Lord, we agree with thee. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. We admire him. He's our hero, our champion. And we thank thee for him and for him saving us and preserving us and for that glorious day soon coming when we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. We long for that day and pray that every day will bring us a little closer to that as we allow the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ and make them real to us. And as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we'll be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. We thank thee in this lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good evening. This evening I'd like to take just a few minutes. I mentioned this earlier on in the study and I just remembered that I wasn't fulfilling my promise, so I'd like to take just a few minutes to highlight some of the names of the Christians, some of the names of those who belong to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Again, just as the names of the Lord Jesus are descriptive, in other words, they portray the various glories and characteristics of the Lord Jesus, so the names that are given to those of us who put our trust in the Lord, these new names that we're given, are unique. They're names that mark us out from the world. They characterize the believer. And I trust that the Lord will encourage our hearts to do a little homework and take a check and see whether in our lives we're reflecting the kind of characteristics that these names describe. I suppose the most common name that's being used today for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus is the name Christian. But the Christian was not a name that the believers themselves took. It was a name that was given to them by those who looked on their lives. We read that they were called Christians first in Antioch. Antioch, of course, a city on the Mediterranean, north of Israel. It was a city that was largely a Gentile population. And because everywhere these people went, they couldn't stop talking about Christ. And perhaps because in their lives they reflected something of the teaching of the Lord Jesus by the way they lived, they were called Christians. It's the diminutive, really, for the word Christ, little Christs, Christ ones. And that was the name that was given to them. It wasn't by their bumper stickers, ye shall know them, or by their buttons, ye shall know them, or their t-shirts. It was by their lives. And their lives so accurately reflected the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and it seemed that every time they talked to someone, they somehow got the conversation around to the Lord Jesus, that they became known as Christians. That's how they knew they were Christians. And so, obviously, in our society, the word Christian can mean just about anything today. People say, Christian, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't eat my relatives. I don't run around in a loinskin. What do you mean? Everybody here is a Christian. But, of course, what was meant in those days was very different. And you've heard the line before, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? But there were other names that were given, not by the unbelievers looking on the church, but by the Lord, and they're very precious names indeed. And one of the names that's given to us in the Scripture is the name disciple. It's probably most common in the Gospels. Of course, the 12 disciples were selected by the Lord Jesus, but beyond the 12 disciples, of course, there were many others who were disciples of the Lord. And in the early chapters of Acts, they are referred to as disciples. Now, we use a form of that word when we speak about discipline. And the disciple was someone who was a follower, a learner, a student, someone who looked up to the person that they were learning from and wanted to imitate the way they lived, who wanted to learn from them. And the Lord Jesus, of course, laid down the terms of his discipleship throughout the New Testament. And we don't have time to look at it tonight, but he said things like this. If you don't deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And if you don't hate your father and mother more than me, if you the term, of course, is a comparative term. It doesn't mean that you hate them. The Lord Jesus was the one who taught us to love our parents, to love our father and mother and so on. But what he's saying is, by comparison, the love that you have, the commitment, the loyalty you have to the Lord Jesus ought to be so much greater than any other relationship. If you're really going to be serious about following me, then I have to be number one in your life. And so we benefit from reading through those passages that speak about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to be a learner, a follower. And then we have the title given to us in many places in the Scripture, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, uses this title, this name, believer, a believer. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Now, elders are to be examples to the believers, but the young people ought to be examples to the world of the believers. They ought to be the front line. They should be the ones out there knocking on doors and talking to people and sharing their faith, and people ought to be able to look at them and see a good sample, a good example of what a believer is. So, the first name, Christian, emphasized the life of Christ manifested in the person's life. The second one, disciple, emphasized that they were learners and followers. They were in progress. They were on the way, learning and following after the Lord. But this term believer emphasizes that this person's life was a life marked by faith, by trust. This person was someone who had faith in the Lord, who was committed to the truth of God. The Scripture doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith and live by works. It says the just shall live by faith. It's a whole way of life now, isn't it? To be a believer, not a skeptic, not a doubter, And I say to young people, especially as you go into schools, education, out in the workplace, better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. It's so easy. A little doubt creeps in and you give it room. Those doubts will grow, you see. And the devil's not afraid to show you things in the Bible that may unsettle you. I was down in Texas one time, and actually this is the second time it happened to me. I met a young man who had all kinds of arguments in the Bible. He said, you know, I'd like to believe the Bible, but I mean, I just can't believe it when I find these things in the Bible. And I said, like what? And he had the most obscure verses from Ezekiel, and I mean, books that most Christians wouldn't run through in years. And he'd find these little obscure references and you know, so many soldiers here and so many soldiers there, and he had all these little things that supposedly kept him awake at night. And I don't know why, but it was the second time in my life when I was confronted with that kind of a person that I said to them, excuse me, are you living in sin? You just about poked me in the nose. He said, what's that got to do with it? I said, well, it's just a question. Are you? He said, well, I am living with a girl. I said, that's why you don't want the Bible to be true. You have a vested interest in the Bible not being true. See? You don't want it to be true. And the devil's not afraid to quote Bible verses to undermine your faith, to try and distort the truth. Remember, he did it with the Lord Jesus. He quoted this verse and that verse, and he left the middle verse out, which says that when Messiah came, he would tread on the serpent. He didn't like that verse, so he left it out. You remember that he twisted the word of God in the Garden of Eden. He's been doing it ever since. Most error is truth, out of place or out of proportion. And the enemy knows how to do that. And so you'll find people who are clever, and they will wrest the scripture, says the Bible. Twist it, wrestle with it. And, says the Lord, you know what they're doing? They are opposing themselves. It's like someone talking about sawing off the limeron. Their only hope is the Word of God. Their only hope is salvation in Christ. And they're chipping away, undermining. It's like they're out on the edge of a cliff, and they're chipping away at it until eventually they fall into a lost eternity. So watch out for people who try to undermine your faith. There may be many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. There are some things in the Bible that are impossible to misunderstand. It was the old rascal Mark Twain who said, it's not the things in the Bible I do understand, don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. And if you want to know the Word of God, there are many things in the Bible that are clear and plain. And of course, one of the rules of Bible interpretation is you always understand the obscure from the plain. You never go and say, well, this obscure passage, that's where I'll start. I mean, I've got some little kids, if we're doing a jigsaw puzzle, they know exactly where the pieces with the straight edges go. That's where you start. You don't start in the middle with the things you don't know. You start with the things you do know, and you work towards the center, see? And so when you get your straight edges on around the outside, they give you a set of clues to the next set of pieces, and you work your way towards the center. That's how you ought to study the Bible. Not by going to some obscure passage like, say, for example, Hebrews 6, and say, well, maybe you can lose your salvation. Well, there are so many other clear statements in the Word of God. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That you start with the clear and obvious statements, and then you carefully work toward those that you find some difficulty with. I like the story of the girl when someone said to her, well, of course, no one can pluck you out of this hand, but you can crawl out. She said, don't be silly, I'm one of the fingers. And that's exactly true, isn't it? We are members of the body of Christ. How could we ever be lost if we're members of his body? So watch out for that. We're believers. We believe what God says. We act on it. We take it seriously. And that's one of the things that marks out a Christian. We take the Word of God seriously. Now, there may be some truth in the Word of God, and you stop short of that and say, well, I'm not so sure I'm ready for that. You know, God isn't obligated to show you another thing until you step into the light you have. I mean, he crosses his arms. He's got eternity on his side. He can outwait you. He wants you to take the next step. It's not the hop, skip, and jump of the Christian life. It's the walk. And you step into the light, and he shows you a little more light. If you're out here in the darkness, and you've got a flashlight, you don't shine it way down the path. You shine it right at your feet, because if you don't, you'll trip over a stump.
You put it there and you step into the light. And then you move the light and you step into the light. And that's how you walk, isn't it? And this is a dark world and we need the light of God's Word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And it shines right there. And he says, go ahead and step into the light. So, well, I'm not so sure. Show me something else. No, that's the next step. And we step into the light. That's how we move along. That's the life of the believer. Lord, show me step by step. He's so patient with us. He shows us the next step. He wants us to step into it. So we're believers. And there, the emphasis is on trust, on faith in the Lord Jesus. If you turn over with me to Romans chapter 8, there are a whole string of names here in this chapter, and I'd like to emphasize them just for a few minutes. And there are many other such names in the Word of God. But I would just say this. As you're turning to Romans chapter 8, I'm quite offended when certain groups of Christians take one of these names, put a capital initial on it, and take it as if they're the only ones in the world. The Christian Church. Oh, I see. So I'm not part of the Christian Church, or the Church of Christ, or Disciples of Christ, or whatever. Well, I would say the same thing about brethren. Don't put a capital D on it. There's one Lord, and you're all brethren.